where we left off 2 weeks ago, Romans chapter 6. Our guest, we're so glad you're here. I hope that you took a moment and filled out the guest register that was there on the row of seats with you. If you didn't, hopefully someone will pass that to you before you get away today and they'll greet you and say hello. We'd love to drop you a note of encouragement this week as well. Romans chapter 6. Again, God's word. Remember, this is God speaking to us. Not the mere words of men from a long time ago, but this is God's transcendent word, as appropriate for now as it was when it was given. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and forever. Let me make a little editorial note before we even move to the introduction. I inadvertently provided Romans 6, 1 through 7, and so it was typed properly in the insert there and in the bulletin. So this one is all on me, just typing fast and furious and missing the number. It's 1 through 11, and down in your outline, it'll be Roman numeral 3, the Christian logic. It'll be 4 through 11, not 4 through 7. So just make that note right now. Now, the last time we were in Romans, just to rehearse a little bit, we learned, or were reminded, depending on the case, we were reminded that there are only two people in this world. There are only two people in this room. Right, children? I know I asked a few children the week following, and they all got the answer right. I hope the adults were listening as well. There are only two people. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's Adam and there's Christ. Everyone's represented by Adam or Christ. There is no third option. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, those last verses that we considered, verses 12 through 21. And then Paul concludes in those last verses of chapter 5. He says, now, the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, the law is still appropriate. It's still relevant. The law points out our sins to us. It screams at us. It shouts at us. You just sinned. Now, this is not new. Paul did this in chapter 2 as well. And that's the case, by the way, not only for regenerate believers, but it's true for every person. It's even true for those who are in Adam. Chapter 2 tells us that. The law either commends us or condemns us. So if that's true of the world out there, But the law of God, one of the functions of the law of God is to condemn us or commend us, depending on what we've done, whether we've done right according to God's law or we've done wrong, breaking God's law. If that's true of the world out there, and yet we know chapter 1 of Romans, remember it, we suppress the truth. But if that's true of people out there, how much more so should it be of people in here? Those who profess faith in Christ, those who have tasted of the grace of God and seen that it's good, how much more should the law of God be something we love? We're going to get to chapter 7 soon, and Paul's going to tell us it's something we're to love. It's good, it's spiritual, it's holy. How do you not love something that's good and spiritual and holy? Well, as Calvin says, you'd have to be a lost man not to love the law. So the law is put there to placard before us, to shout out to us our sin. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Paul ends, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he comes with this question. In fact, there's a whole series of questions here. And here's why. He realizes that the moment he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, that there's going to be some immature, some worldly-minded, recent convert that says, whoa, that's wonderful. I can just sin and God will just lavish grace on me, and the more I sin, the more grace I get. Children, you know better than that. Because you know around the house, you say, well, my parents loved me. They gave me a name. In fact, some of you have the names of your parents. Your parents wanted you to be named after them, so they gave you their name. Some of you were given names for famous people or for important Bible characters. So you know they loved you. They lavished their name upon you. But you also know that if you go and you do something wrong, they're going to call your name. They're going to remind you whose you are and who you are. I used to hate to hear my mama use my full name. Not because I didn't like my full name. I was named for my father and for a prominent past president of the United States that my parents met and liked at the time. But when Mama said, Chalmers Nixon, get over here, I knew I was in trouble. I knew I'd done something wrong. Just because you know you're loved and you know you have a name doesn't mean you can just get away with sin. And it doesn't mean that sin's just okay, does it? Oh, I've got my dad's name. I'm okay. I can do anything. Well, that's what Paul's anticipating here, is that somebody's going to be that silly, that superficial, that immature, and that illogical, that irrational, to say, okay, so the more I sin, the more grace I get. So he says, what shall we say then? And that's point one. Paul expresses the concern. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how does he answer? Well, we'll come to the answer in a moment. But to start with, he just simply asks a question. Are we supposed to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the concern. Really? Because grace takes care of sin, and because grace abounds and abounds and abounds, is lavished upon us in response to sin, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? One of the most interesting things about Paul's writings is that, and we'll see this again, particularly when we get to chapter 9, is that Paul anticipates the human heart so well. So he'll say something, he'll lay forth the indicatives, this is the truth, this is the way it is, and then he says, now I realize somebody's going to say, and he gives you how the people are going to respond, or the questions they're going to ask, and then he answers them for us. So there's the concern. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's as if Paul's putting words in the mouths of everyday, normal, superficial Christians who might say something like this, oh, so the more I sin, the more grace I receive. God just loves to lavish grace on me, so I need to give him plenty of reasons to. That's the concern. Now, what's the answer? Well, you see that, and it's not iffy at all. It's absolute. It's a categorical response. You see it in verse 2 right there. By no means. If you're reading the old authorized version, the King James paraphrased it. They didn't literally translate it. They paraphrased it. But it really has the force. It says, God forbid. Right? Many of you sitting here in the room grew up on the King James like I did. And you got used to all those God forbids. Well, that's the essence of what he's saying. Literally, it means may it never be. By no means. As the ESV translates it. Let me just tell you some more of what it means. It means no, no, no. It means perish the thought. In fact, grace is meant to diminish, not encourage sin. You do know that, don't you? Grace is intended to diminish sin, not encourage sin. Grace is meant not to be an incendiary. There's a word for you, children, for this week. That's your word for the week. Go look it up this afternoon with your parents. Incendiary. Grace is not meant to be gas thrown on the fire, but it's supposed to be a flame retardant. It's supposed to put the fire out. That's what grace is. Well, I thought grace just covered up my sins. No, grace puts out your sins. Grace scatters your sins. Grace eliminates your sins. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will take you out of your sins, Matthew 1:21 says. That's the literal translation. That's the force of the Greek there. Christian life, therefore, is to be characterized by grace, not sin. And then Paul asks two more questions, which really contain answers. You see the first one there in 2b, or not 2b. No, it is 2b. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the expected answer is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, we can't. We won't be able to stomach it. It's going to be repulsive to us. That's the anticipated answer. That's the proper answer to the question. And so he goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, we're to be dead to sin. I don't know many people who want to be around death, who want to be around dead things. Our dog, Buck, loves to bring us dead things. He has a streak of retriever in him. And we've had deer carcasses dragged in from the woods. Across from us is the TVA properties that go on and on and on. And people hunt over there. And they apparently occasionally kill a deer. And they'll dress it out and leave the carcass. And Buck thinks that's a wonderful thing to bring home. We've had dead skunks off our streets. We've had dead possums. I don't like it. I have a son now who can take care of that. Burying them, that is. I just don't like to be around dead things. I don't know anyone that does. That's the response that Paul gives us in verses 2 and 3. Is that, and he does it with those questions. Don't you know what's happened? Don't you know what this means? And then he gives us the logic for it. In verses 4 through 11, he picks up in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And on he goes with this theme. Now you're saying, okay, so that's why we read the passage about baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And so I want to say a word about that baptism there, because this has confused people through the years. And it's caused some traditions to hold the position that we were baptized with him into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So they've come up with some form of baptismal regeneration, and so we were baptized. So the very act of putting the water on the child or on the person that came and professed their faith, the very act of doing that is the new birth, brings them to newness of life. There's this one-for-one equivalent. There's the almost a mechanistic view of this. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the water event here. And it becomes clear immediately because he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. So the sacrament here, the reference to baptism, is clearly about our union with Christ. Baptism is being used here not for the sign, that is, not for the water, not for the baptism itself, but it's being used for the thing signified. The scripture does this. Baptism sometimes is about the water event, administering the sacrament, applying the sign and seal to a person. But sometimes it's about the very things it signifies. William Plummer echoes scholarly consensus this way, that it is not the mere rite of baptism, that is, the event, like we witnessed last week right here, but it's the thing signified that he speaks of. It's clear. And then he goes on to illustrate with Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon had been observing the apostles, and he just really wanted what the apostles had, namely the power to do all those miracles. And so he says, hey, I want to be one of you guys. Well, of course, the apostles following the teaching of the Savior. If you're going to be a disciple, a follower, one of those guys, then you must be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he was. And then, though he had had the water applied to him, guess what? The things that the water represents, the things that the water signifies, the things that the water pictures weren't true to his life. But here, Paul's answering the question of, okay, grace. Grace lavished upon us. Baptism, you were baptized. You should think about your baptism because your baptism is supposed to represent something that's actual and true in your life. And that is death to sin and life to Christ. Our confession says there is in every sacrament, and there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. That's just what Paul's doing here, and that's what Plummer was saying. Sometimes we talk about baptism as the event, the applying of water. Sometimes we talk about baptism as the life that we have in Christ. We were baptized into Christ. We were united to Christ. We were forgiven by Christ. We were washed clean by Christ. Are we talking about the water of baptism? No, we're talking about the grace of God washing us clean because of what Jesus Christ did. That's what those waters picture. So what's that picture? Well, we looked at these last week, so I'm not gonna go in depth on these, but we'll just see them right here in this passage. The first thing it represents is union with Christ. We're united to Christ. Verse 4 tells us we were buried, therefore, with him. How? How are we buried with him? Notice, by the way, being buried with him. And then he uses the baptism picture. Unless you die at sea, you're not buried in water. Jesus wasn't buried in water. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. The imagery here is of death to sin, not the physical burial and not the physical baptism, but death to sin. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Notice the language Paul uses. We are buried with him, and then later he's going to say, we are united with him in the likeness of his death. Notice the with him. And again, we're crucified with him. Union with Christ. Folks, listen. Unless you're united to Christ, there's no hope for you. We're united to Christ. In our union with Christ, we are dead to sin. If we've been united with Christ, verse 5, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're dead to sin. Sin has been killed. You say, but I still struggle with sin. And you will, as long as we live in the presence of sin. But we are spiritually dead to sin. We are, in God's eyes, dead to sin. So how do we deal with our sin? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. Just hang on. So we're dead to sin. That's part of what baptism, the water event, pictures. But here Paul's saying, The reason you're not going to go out there and say, I'm going to sin so God can lavish, is because you're dead to sin. You're united to Christ. That's the answer to it. So when you go out and you're tempted to sin, what do? You look back to your baptism, look back to what it's supposed to represent. Does your baptism represent newness in life? Does it represent deadness to sin? If you're in Christ, you say yes. And you run to Paul, and Paul says that no temptation can overtake you. God will provide a way of escape for you. And that's how you deal with your sin. You reckon it dead. You count it dead. You consider it dead. And you live that way. Third, in our union with Christ, we're alive to righteousness. Did you notice the purpose of all this? Look back in verse 4 again. We were baptized, therefore, with him by baptism, or buried, rather, with him in baptism into death in order that, here's the purpose, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of our being baptized, and that's the purpose of our union with Christ, is that we might walk in newness of life. Period. That's what's pictured in the waters, and that's what's supposed to be real in our lives, by grace through faith in Christ. Not by the water, but by grace through faith in Christ. That's what the water signifies. That's what it pictures. We're free from sin for this purpose, to walk in newness of life. Here's a passage in Galatians 5. Listen to this real quickly. Because we live in an antinomian, lawless age. Listen to this. You were called, this is Paul writing to the Galatians, who had this problem. They had this antinomian problem. They had this lawless problem. They had this problem of, I can sin. No problem. Grace. Grace will take care of it. Temptation comes, well, I can dabble in that. Listen to what Paul said. You were called to freedom, brothers. You say, yep, see there? It's called freedom. I can do what I want. No, he didn't say you were called to licentiousness. He says you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's Paul's answer. Don't use your freedom for the lust of the flesh. Don't use your freedom to sin. Use your freedom to serve one another. That's where we go. In our union with Christ, we share in his resurrection. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, right there in that passage, we're talking about the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. We've been raised, just like he said back in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we've been raised spiritually to walk in newness of life. And we're enjoying that resurrection power right now. Ephesians chapter 1 says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, that we might walk in righteousness and holiness and live by faith. But that's not the only resurrection that Paul has in mind here. If we read on down, as we should, we read that there's more. There's something more to come. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, we get here to this resurrection And we realize in verse 5 that he's talking about something different than he's talking about in verse 4. If we have been united with him in death like this, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like this. One resurrection is now in our walking daily life, and the other resurrection, shall, is future. That's the resurrection of the body. That's that great day coming. That's part of our union with Christ. Our catechism picks up on this and says that at our death, our souls immediately go into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodies await the resurrection in union with Christ. I use that often, passage like this often at the graveside. We don't have to fret about our loved ones being lowered into the ground. That body, though dead in this world, is united to Christ. And that guarantees that body's resurrection on the great day when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds. We shall be raised. Why? Because we're united to Christ. He goes on to give us the logic of the union with Christ in verses 8 through 11. It's really, it's like Paul just kind of piling on. He just comes back to this. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, reckon, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Two things I want you to see in these verses. Christ is alive, and he did everything he did for the Father. That's what it says there in verses 8 through 10. If we have died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The Son lives for the Father. Go back and read the Gospel of John. We've been studying it over several months in our Wednesday night devotional time. How often Jesus says that very thing. What I'm doing is for the Father. Because he's alive and we're united to him, we too are dead to sin and alive to God. But there's a difference. We're not alive to God the same way Jesus is. Jesus is alive to God because he's the eternal divine Son of God forever. Related to the Father. And Hebrews 5:8 tells us because of his obedience, he is loved by the Father. We, on the other hand, are alive to God. Did you notice? As we finish, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's that union thing again. We don't have any relationship to the Father except in Christ Jesus. That's the reason Jesus said in John, no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Unless we relate to the Father because of our union with Christ, there is no relationship. But because we're related, because we are united to Christ by grace through faith, we can have confidence that we too are loved by the Father. And we can call him our Father. So, for the Christian, can sin be of no concern? Absolutely not. It has to be a major concern. Can the law be ignored by the true believer? Well, I'll just use Paul's words. May it never be. The law is good. Can't be ignored. Because we're united to Christ in his baptism, we're distinguished from this world by our new life. But our union with Christ is more than forgiveness. It's also sanctification. We're to walk in newness of life. But it's also about the resurrection. We're looking forward to that day when Christ comes and calls our names, whether we're in the ground in a grave or whether we are alive and we're raised up with him. Baptism is about union with Christ. Union with Christ through faith is all this and more than we can even imagine. I hope you've picked up enough already to know that, as Paul has already taught us in chapters 3 and 4, how are you united to Christ? United to Christ by grace through faith, period. Not by works. Chapter 3 and 4 have taught us that. You can't be united to Christ through works. You can only be united to Christ through faith. And faith is a gift of God. So I hope you're united to Christ. I trust you're united to Christ. Only you know if you've believed in Christ. And if you have trusted in Christ, let me ask you this. Are you enjoying this union with Christ? Forgiveness, being dead to sin, being resurrected, living in the resurrection power now, and looking forward to the resurrection of the body then. We have all that and more to be enjoying. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can't even start to enjoy him unless you understand union with Christ. And that starts with baptism and all that it pictures. Father, we thank you and ask now that you would bless this to our hearts. Paul says a lot of things. And as Peter says, sometimes they're hard things to understand. But this is something we can understand, that we have been brought into union with Christ through faith. And that's not our doing, but it's your doing. We love you for it and thank you for it. And pray in Jesus' name that you would cause everyone to leave this room united to Christ. Amen.